take a moment to say it's good to be with you again this evening, and we do appreciate those that are visiting. There are a number of visitors in the audience, and on behalf of the congregation, I think I can say that you are our honored guest, and we're thankful that you've shown spiritual interest in coming here this evening, and we just pray that our time together will be fruitful, that the study will be a benefit, and that you'll be blessed by the association that you've had with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you'll be edified by the scriptures that we're going to be studying this evening. It's good to see Brother Hall with us tonight. I always think of a story that I want to share with you whenever I see Bill, and he'll know exactly what I'm about to talk about. But Bill baptized Paula, my wife. And Paula and I met. There's so much history within this vicinity that pertains to my marriage. We met on a blind date. And now this was a true blind date. You know, this was before Instagram and Facebook and all the social media. So when you went on a blind date back in those days, it was a blind date. You never saw the person. And so we went, we had mutual friends, and we went over to their house. They invited us to eat. And it just so happens, now Paula wasn't raised in the church, and it just so happens that that same night that we got together to eat dinner, I was preaching in a meeting at Vinemont. So we ate at our friend's house, and then I asked her if she was doing anything after dinner. She said she wasn't. I said, well, how'd you like to drive me somewhere? So I let her drive me to Vinemont, and I preached there, and I guess it wasn't too bad because she decided she'd go out with me again after that. But every date was a Bible study. And so for 6 months, we dated. I was 27. For 6 months, we dated. We studied the Bible together. She finally decided that she was ready to make a move, a step. And so she went to worship. She went to school at UNA, and Bill was preaching at Helton Drive at the time. And so she went forward one night, and Bill had never laid eyes on her, didn't really know maybe what she believed, so he took her aside and asked her some questions, studied with her a couple of days later, and I think baptized her that night. But anyway, so there's some history between Bill and I and Paula. We dated 6 months, she was baptized, and a month later we got married. You know, we pretty much did everything I've told my kids not to do as far as the whirlwind romance. But when you're 27 years old, you've kind of figured some things out, and at least you know what you don't want. And when you find what you do want, you pretty much decide at this age, I better take it. So that's how all that came about. But anyway, it's good to have him. It's good to have you all with us. And, just thought I'd share a little personal story with you there before we get started. That may be the funnest, thing we do tonight since we're going to be studying the Trinity. I told Bill earlier that, you know, this is a subject that obviously is in the Bible. But it's one that is a little bit deeper. It's a little bit more complicated maybe than a lot of the subjects that we would study. But it is one aspect of the nature of God with which Christians should be familiar. If I were to ask you, what do you know about the Trinity? Or let's just say that you're having a religious discussion with someone, and you know how they start throwing questions at you about the Bible to just maybe test you or find out what it is that you know about the Scriptures. And let's just say that they ask you the question, what do you know about the Trinity? What would you say? What would your answer be to that question? I think most of us would maybe press the pause button, give it some thought, and then we would bring out the statement that Christ made in giving the Great Commission about going into all the world, the disciples, the apostles, and preaching the gospel and baptizing them, those who would be saved, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now there's the Trinity. There are the three persons of the Godhood or Godhead at work together, bringing about the redemption of mankind. But most of us, and I would say this was true of me for most of my life as a Christian, we might not be able to go much beyond that. And maybe it wouldn't be necessary to go beyond that, but if you really want to know God, and that's the series that I've been preaching at Baldwin for several weeks now, is a lesson on the question, do you know God? If you really want to know God, then this is one subject that you're going to have to study. And you're going to have to become familiar with what the Bible teaches about the triune nature of God. And so we're going to spend some time this evening. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking cap on. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles. And I want you to read some scripture with me because there's a doctrinal side to this subject. And that's going to be the first part of the lesson. And then we're going to move toward the end of the lesson and talk about some of the practical implications or practical applications or lessons that fall out of a deeper understanding or knowledge of the Trinity. We're going to begin by going to the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to notice that here the Scriptures speak of only one God. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked the question by a scribe, what is the greatest commandment? What commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered in verse 29. Now, we're familiar with the statement that he makes about loving God with all the heart, soul, and mind. But he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And he first makes the statement. And this is from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Notice, he says, God is one Lord. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you go back to the Old Testament history, the significance of that statement can be easily seen against the background of the pagan idolatry that existed in their world. In their world, there were many gods, or at least there were many so-called gods, and they were worshipped by mankind. But the Jews had to understand that there was one Lord. And they could not get away from that. They did get away from that, and we know the rest of that story. That's the reason why they were taken into captivity. That's why God brought the judgment against them. But the Scriptures teach that there is only one God. Now, I also have referenced here James chapter 2 and verse 19. In that chapter, when James is talking about how that faith without works is dead, he makes reference to the demons, and he says that they believe that God is one. He doesn't just say that they believe that there is a God. He says that the demons believe that God is one, and they tremble. Well, there again is the idea, and it's clearly seen in Scriptures, that there is only one God. Now, this is where we kind of bump up against a little bit of a barrier in our understanding then, when we try to reconcile what the Bible teaches about there being one God with there being three persons. Now, let me just say that there are some things that are very difficult to understand and perhaps even beyond our comprehension. But that doesn't mean that we cannot understand the facts as so stated and also accept them. And that's what we're going to be doing this evening. The second thing that I would say is that these three persons share, that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. These three persons of the Godhead share the essence of God. If you go to the book of Genesis chapter 1, and you may have noticed this before in your study, but while the Old Testament doesn't fully develop this idea of the Trinity, the concept is there. In fact, it's there at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you can't see this unless you studied the word in the original language, but the word God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is not singular. It is actually plural. God created the heavens and the earth. And that helps us understand the New Testament statements, for example, that point to the fact that Jesus was involved in the creation. In this same chapter, if you'll drop down to verse 26, then God said, and this is the reference to the time when God created man in his own image. God said, look at the verse closely, let us make man in our own image. He says, let us make man in our own image. Well, that's a plurality of persons. That's a reference to the Trinity. You see the same statement in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Well, God, man is created in the image of God, but God said, let us create man in our image. If you'll go over to chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, and this is another interesting statement that is found, and we don't typically notice this because we read through it rather quickly, but when God was confusing the languages of men so as to get them to disperse throughout the world, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, the statement is made, come, let us go down. And there confused their language. And then in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad. So here we see the reference again to a plurality of persons. Let us go down and confuse their language. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, the Word there, if you read further in that chapter, the Word became flesh. Well, the Word is a reference to Jesus. But you see a multiplicity of persons involved in the creation at the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 again. Notice in chapter 1, after we see the reference to God, the plurality of persons, we also see in verse 2 that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. So the Spirit of God is involved in the creation as well. Three persons who share the essence of God. Are you with me? Are you there? Okay, I asked that question. I've been to Africa about three times, and we go out into the countryside, and we ride in these vans, and these tour guides take us out to these certain places, and the roads are terrible. Terrible. First time I went, I thought, I'm not gonna die by being eaten by a lion, but I'm gonna die in one of these vans because of the way these people drive and the road conditions. But every time he'd hit a bump, he would yell out, are you there? So I'm asking you, are you there? Are you with me? Okay. Three persons share the essence of God, but they are equal in essence. Equal in essence. But they have distinct roles. Look at John chapter 5. We'll look at a few verses, and then we're going to move on to some more points and quickly get to those practical lessons. But in John chapter 5, when John is recording for us certain statements that were made by Jesus, we see Jesus making the statement in verse 17 that my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In verse 18, this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they recognized that in claiming to be the Son of God and calling God his Father, he was making himself equal in essence with God. But he also says that my Father is working and I am working. So there's a separation. In chapter 14 of John's Gospel, notice in verse 28, John chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus speaking once more, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So they are equal in essence, but Jesus acknowledges the fact that God serves a greater position of authority. And we see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where there is the order, the chain of command, if you will, God, Jesus, and then man. But again, just to summarize, what we see is three persons, equal in essence, but they have distinct roles that they play in the Scripture. Now let's talk about those three distinct roles. And I'm not going to belabor this first one, because we talked about the relationship that we have with God as our Father yesterday. But first, God the Father. As we begin to understand and embrace this idea of the Trinity, the three persons who are equal in essence, but each has a distinctive role, well, what are their roles? What is the role of God the Father? What is the role of God the Son? And what is the role of God the Spirit? Well, God's our Father. When Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He began what has come to be known as the model prayer by stating, when you pray, you are to pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven. That is suggestive of a very close, and I might say, as we've already seen in our study yesterday, a very special and a very unique relationship. We need to always remember that we have a Father. We may not always have the best of fathers in this life. And I've heard some say, well, I really do not have a relationship with my Father. Well, as a child of God, you can have a relationship with your Father, your heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, therefore you are to be perfect or mature as your heavenly Father is perfect. I am to look at the example of God. I am to love as God loves. I am to be an imitator of God who loves. And God is love. So I look to Him as an example. And I am to imitate that example. I am to be like Him. And I am also to understand in that relationship, He is my Father. I will also receive an inheritance. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this. He makes reference to this relationship once again, and he states in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I'll just say once again here, you see the two persons of the Godhead working together. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Maybe we look forward to an earthly inheritance. Maybe there's something special about that inheritance. But it pales in comparison, does it not, with the inheritance that is ours? We talked again about this yesterday. That inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. It is imperishable, uncorruptible. It is undefiled. Well, this relationship that I have with this person within the Godhead is a very special relationship. But it doesn't end there. We also learn that there is God the Son. We are His brethren. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that Jesus wants us to consider. He's not only our Savior, but we identify with Him as children of God. He is the Son of God. If you're a child of God, what does that make you? That makes you His brethren. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Well, who sanctifies? Jesus. Who are sanctified? Us. We're all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Now think about that. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I'm just kind of tired of spending time with my brethren. You know, we have a problem in the way we view Christianity and in the way that we view one another. If we don't have a strong desire to be with one another, you know, we shouldn't have to be Bible beating the brethren to come to church, should we? And I realize I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You're here. But I want to remind you of why you are here. It's not just to hear the preaching. You're here because you want to assemble with those of like precious faith. You don't find that out in the world, do you? You don't find people at the workplace who are interested in studying the Scriptures and singing songs of praise to God. We should not be ashamed to speak of our brethren. We should not be ashamed to spend time with one another, because Jesus wasn't. He was not ashamed to call us His brethren. And there's a lot of other passages that speak to this matter. You remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus? and he saw Jesus, and Jesus asked him, what? Why are you persecuting the church? No, Jesus asked him, why are you persecuting me? It's because Jesus identified himself with the church, with those people who were being persecuted. He understood that they were his body, and to touch them was to what? It was to touch him. Do you have that love for your brethren, that same depth of concern and care that Jesus has for your brethren? In the book of Mark, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 31, when Jesus was on the cross, his mother and his... I'm sorry, this is not when he was on the cross. This was before that. I was reading earlier today about Jesus on the cross and Mary coming and John saying, this is your mother. But anyway, Jesus was here. His mother, his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now that was Jesus' mother. And they were Jesus' brothers. But answering them, he said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said of his disciples, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that special? Is that not exciting? Does that not get you enthused about being with brothers and sisters in Christ? We are brothers and sisters of that second person of the Godhead. He proclaimed it, and so too should we. The third person of the Godhead, God the Spirit, the agent of revelation. In John chapter 16, when Jesus was speaking of his death and his departure, he was letting his apostles, his disciples know that he would not leave them alone, but that the Holy Spirit would be sent. And he states in John 16 verse 13 that, but he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And then in verse 15, Jesus said, all things that the Father has are mine, mine there being Jesus, God the Father, God the Son. Therefore I said that he, that is God, takes of mine, and he will disclose it to you, and the agent of revelation would be the Holy Spirit. The prophets, it is said of them in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that they didn't speak of their own initiative, but they spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, we learn that all Scripture is inspired, it is God-breathed, and it is done, that is, God breathes His Word through the agent of revelation, who is the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at some practical lessons from this. But let's remember what we've learned. The Scriptures speak of only one God. There are three persons in the Godhead who share the essence of that one God. And they're equal in essence, but they have distinct roles. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now here's some practical lessons that I think are very important in this study. The first of which is this. And that is the work of the Trinity in redemption. And we've already made reference to this. I just want to look at a couple of other verses with you. John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit from the Father. There are the three persons of the Godhead. That is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. What do we see? We see all three persons at work in bringing about redemption. I mentioned earlier the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, take your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. I want you to see this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter writes, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So what do we see? We are saved by virtue of the work of all three. Do we ever see in the Scriptures the three competing with one another? Do we ever see in the Scriptures the three of them arguing about how it ought to be done? Do we see in the Scriptures God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit ever doing anything but working in perfect harmony one with another? Well, if God is my Father and Jesus is my brother, and if the Spirit is the agent of revelation, and also, by the way, is the pledge of our inheritance and dwells within us, is God not trying to tell us something with this unity? If it exists among those three persons, should it not exist among us? Should we not stop every time we find ourselves arguing about something that in the grand scheme of things really does not matter? Those discussions that just seem to consume our business meetings, but really don't matter. Should we not take a moment, step back and ask ourselves the question, what are we doing? Are we working together as did God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit? Are we not to be one? Is that not what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, that we would all be one, that the world would believe that God sent Jesus to be the Savior? That's a very practical lesson. Another practical lesson is this. We are partakers of the divine nature. We've already alluded to this. God said, let us make man in our image. Think about that. If you understand the idea in the Scriptures that there is a Godhead, there are three persons. We were created in their image. You've seen all the wonderful things that the Bible teaches us about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and we've only scratched the surface. We were created in their image. You know, the world talks about self-esteem. And maybe there's some place for examination of yourself and consideration of your value. And I used to listen to Zig Ziglar. You remember Zig Ziglar? Those of you who are older, he's a motivational speaker. I used to get some benefit from that. But you know what? The more I learn about the Bible, the more I can see myself through the eyes of God as revealed in the Scripture, I don't need that. I don't need validation from the world. I don't need the world to give me some sense of self-worth. I have been created in the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as such, I am a partaker of that divine nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter is writing about the divine power that has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness in verse 3. And then he says in reference to these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. When we're saved, we undergo a change. When we are buried in the waters of baptism and we are raised to walk in newness of life, there's more to that than just some minor modification of behavior. We now share in that divine nature. Notice he goes on to say in that same verse, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, we are to be different. It is a hard and cruel world. It always has been and it always will be. But that doesn't change the fact that I am to be separate. I am to be holy. I am to be distinct. I am not to saturate my mind with worldly wisdom. I am not to saturate my mind with the wisdom of the world that would lead me to practice situational ethics in business. The ends justify the means. No, sir. I am to conduct myself with a pure motive, not just before brothers and sisters in Christ, but before everybody. And I can do that. I can find the motivation to do that when I understand that I am a partaker of that divine nature. And I have escaped, by virtue of my salvation, that corruption that exists in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul talks about the local church. And he talks about those who would destroy that local church. And he asked them the question, do you not know that the local church, the Holy Spirit dwells within it? And I again go back to that point of unity and working together. Why are you destroying the church? We have been saved and we are one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, the human body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why would I not take time to think about that body and where it goes and what it sees and what it hears and what it does? Understanding that God put His Spirit within that body. That Holy Spirit within that body. There are practical implications of this study of the Godhead. And then finally, in the Godhead, we see a unified will, purpose, and action. And this is an expansion of the first point, but I do want to dwell upon this for just a moment. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, listen to what Jesus said. John 6 and verse 38, He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That should define our lives. That attitude, that disposition. I'm not here for me. We need to teach our children that. It's not about you. They're not born to think that way. We've got to mold and shape them to understand it's not about you. You're not here to do your will. In fact, until they reach a certain point in life, I made it very clear. They were here to do my will. I borrowed from the Scriptures. You can learn a lot from the Scriptures about being a parent. I remember my dad used to tell me that. I told him, I don't always like what you want me to do, Dad. He said, well, that doesn't matter. It's not about you. It's not about you. You do what I tell you to do, whether you like it, whether you understand it, whether you want to do it or not. Well, God's really said that to us in His Word. And that's what Jesus said. I'm not here to do my will, but I'm here to do the will of the Father. And I made reference earlier to that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And we see that Jesus is praying that for us. I do not ask. He prayed for the apostles. But then in verse 20 of John 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. This is what He prayed. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Division is the atheist's best argument against Christianity. When we are to denominationalism is the atheist's best argument against Christianity. I mean, you can tear Christianity to pieces. If you're an atheist, by just making reference to the fact that there are so many different denominations claiming to follow one God with one Bible, why is there so much division? I have to agree with the atheist on that point. It shouldn't be that way. That was not Jesus' prayer. And in those three persons, we see this unified will, purpose, and action all working together. That's how we come to have unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul was writing about unity, about the local church and how we are to work together and how that we are to be one, he said, I implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will be together when we do that. We will work together when we learn to be humble and gentle and patient and to show tolerance for one another within the sphere of love. In this same chapter, in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors or elders and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up the body of the Christ, until we all attain to what? Look at it. Look at it with fresh eyes. To the unity of the faith. The what? The unity of the faith. When we're talking about what we are to do as a local church, there needs to be a unified will, purpose, and action. When we're planning our Bible classes, there needs to be a unified will, purpose, and action. And it's going to take effort. It's going to take work. And it's not a matter of letting the loudest guy in the business meeting always get his way. He needs to be addressed. You don't let your children do that just so you have peace in the house. It's not easy. But it's an understanding, it's a paradigm, it's a frame of reference from which we must operate. And all of this, I believe, falls out from this study of the Trinity. That's it. I would ask you if you have any questions, but that's not why we're here. I appreciate your patience. I appreciate you listening so closely. If you've not obeyed the gospel, I believe you've heard tonight how God sees you and what God has done for you. God loves you. He loves you even when you're unlovable. He loved you enough to send His Son to die for your sins. And He's calling, He's yearning for you to be in fellowship with Him. But there's a way to that. And there's only one way. You have to follow His plan. The plan. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Will you confess that faith? Will you repent of your sins? And will you be baptized to have those sins washed away? That's the invitation. Please, if you're subject to it, please come as we stand and sing.